Our song of praise as we gather speaks about the deep, the boundless, the eternal love of God. When we look at that last verse of that, it says, the only thing that we can rightly boast in, as Paul would teach us, is that we would boast in the death and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. And that is the expression of God's love for us, and that God so loved us that he gave Jesus. So we'll sing of the love of the Father. We'll remain seated and sing together.
Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Good morning.
Good morning.
If you are able, please stand and join us in our call to worship. Remain standing for the invocation of the Lord's Prayer and our hymn of praise. This morning, our call to worship comes from Psalm 93, that is on page 818 in your hymnal. Let's read the word of the Lord responsibly. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty.
The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength.
The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved.
Your throne was established long ago, you are from all eternity.
The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves.
Mightier than the thunder of great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty.
Your statutes stand firm.
Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord.
Amen.
Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we come into this place to worship and to bow down, to lift up our voices in praise, to confess, to be fed. Lord, we come unto you, you who are robed in majesty, you who are armed with strength. Forgive us, Lord God, for approaching you as if you were fragile, as if you were uninvolved, as if, Lord, we were but a notion in the side of your mind. But Lord, you have given us your attention, and we ought rightly to be astonished by that. For Lord, the heavens are but a garment to you. Lord, earth is but a footstool. Lord, creation itself is because of the word of your power. And we praise you and we glorify you. Lord, may we come with a sense of awe and wonder, with excitement and joy. May we lift up our voices to the heaven, celebrating the gospel, the good news that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the expression of love from the Father to us, given freely that we would live, that you have given us your righteousness and you have taken not only our sin, but its punishment. And so we worship and we praise, and we praise you, O Holy Spirit, that where we cannot, you can. Where we don't want to, you change our hearts, that you equip us, you inspire us, you prompt us, and indeed you enable us to worship you. Hear us, Lord God, as we come, as we lift up our voices in song, as we cry aloud, how great and how deep and how wondrous is the love of God. And we pray, Lord God, that if we had 1,000 tongues, that every one of them would be employed in giving praise to you. But Lord, let each of us this morning, with our one tongue, with our one voice, lift up an expression of joy and gratitude, praise and worship to you. As we sing, as we're silent, as we study and as we pray, hear us, Lord God, as we together pray as our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
In Acts chapter 3, verse 8, Dr. Luke writes concerning the healing of a paralytic by Jesus. He writes, He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. This morning, let's lift our voices in praise to the living God as we sing, Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. There are 6 verses, and we'll sing all 6. Amen. Please be seated.
One of the ways that we prepare to come to the table, we use that phrase. We let folks know in advance that we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, so it ought to catch none of us by surprise. But one of the ways we prepare is that we do business with God. We confess our sins, and we count upon the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. We're promised that as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And we're given the vivid description that as far as the east is from the west, so our sins have been taken from us. If you've ever done any traveling, you think about getting on an airplane. If you start heading east, you will always be heading east. You just keep heading east, unless you turn around. Interesting thing, it's not north and south, because at some point, if you're heading north, you're going to start heading south again, right? What an incredible thing that even with the limited understanding of geography they had, that the Lord superintended the very writing of His words so that we would have this idea that as far as the east is from the west, there is no end. That's how far our sins are taken through the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. But we do confess them, that we would be aware of them, that we would turn from them, that we would lay them before God in thankful appreciation of His love for us. We find a confession of sin. It's a corporate confession, one that we share together using very general words, speaking about the general nature of sin in our lives. But there's also a time for us to pray individually, silently, confessing. Christians, we're sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And so we come and confess our sins together, praying. Almighty and most merciful Father, we are thankful that Your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, deeper than all our sin. Forgive our careless attitudes toward Your purposes, our refusal to relieve the suffering of others, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasures of heaven, our neglect of Your wise and gracious law. Help us to change our way of life, that we may desire what is good, love what You love, and do what You command. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord God, our prayers do begin with words of thanks, of gratitude. For Lord, we understand that our sin is worse than we even know. Lord, there are sins that we've committed that we've forgotten, that we overlooked. Lord, that we even convince ourselves are not that bad. Our sin is worse than we could even know about ourselves. And Lord, this would take us nowhere but despair were it not for Your mercy and Your love. For though our sin is worse than we ever knew, Your mercy is greater than we could dream. Higher than the heavens, wider than our sins, deeper than all of our transgressions. But Lord, we can be careless. We can be flippant about the things of God, not really paying attention, not being serious about it, adding faith practices to our life as if it was just another hobby, another occupation of a few hours each week. But Lord, help us to see. Help our way of life to be that which is led by and preoccupied with that we have been created by You. We have been made to glorify You and enjoy You forever. Lord, that we would enjoy You in this life. We would desire You in all that we do, and we would look forward to that sinless, perfect fellowship with You forever and ever. Lord, that it would far exceed our greatest joy of this world, that is to see You face to face and to know You as You are. Lord, I pray that you would not only forgive us, but Lord, that you would make us to be greater and greater repenters, confessors, and indeed mortifiers of our sin, putting our sin to death and living for your glory and your righteousness. And thank you, Lord God, for the reassuring words of the prophet Isaiah, who reminds us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, that each of us has gone to our own way, but we thank you, Lord, that you have laid all of our iniquity on Jesus Christ, by whom we are forgiven. Amen. In the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, remember, just the second book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, don't have to turn very far, we continue to look at the deliverance of God's people, the Hebrews, from captivity in Egypt to the land that he's promised them. But they're in the desert now. In the desert, they received the law of God, the Ten Commandments, but also the law that was given specifically for the Jewish people, that the Jewish people would do those things that are glorifying to God, walk in ways that glorify him. And we looked at that a little bit last week about laws that have to do with restitution. That is, if you dig a pit but forget to put up a fence around it or cover it back over, and somebody's ox or horse or donkey falls into it, well, you're liable to that. You've wronged your neighbor. You need to make it right. We see some more of these things. And the rule that we remember in looking at these particular laws is that God is helping to teach us what is right and what is wrong. These were laws, in this point, given specifically to the nation of Israel. And so this is not the law of the state of Alabama, but you're going to find a lot of similarity because we have been taught what's right. We've been taught what's wrong because God teaches us. And we refer to this as learning by the general equity of the Old Testament law. So we're going to talk about sheep and oxes and vineyards and that kind of thing. And you might think that has nothing to do with me. I don't have sheep. I don't have oxes. And I think a lawyer would get me out of it if I ever had a problem. Well, this is teaching us about the nature of a just, a loving, and a righteous God. Follow along with me. Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it's stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox or for a donkey or a sheep or a cloak or for any kind of thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe and it dies or is injured or driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them, both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's torn by a beast, let him bring it as evidence, and he shall not make restitution for that which has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution if it was hired. It came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat a widow or a fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it's a cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I'm compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest, from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me, and you shall do the same with your oxen and your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me, and you shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts of the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Again, you read this and you think, this is speaking to a culture that is so distant from us. And certainly some of these is odd, and we look at that, but as we study it, what you see is issues of restitution. That is, if we in sin or negligence cause harm to someone else, we strive to do what's right, not what is just required. There's that issue of what's legal and what's right. It's always seeking to do what is right, what brings glory to God, what brings the best to the neighbor who we've been called to love. And that's what is being taught here. And so as we read it in the language of a culture that is many thousand years preceding us, we recognize that it has direct implication today. Maybe you substitute car instead of ox. Maybe you substitute home instead of tent. But we see that this is God teaching us to look for the right thing to do, to glorify him each and every day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, though, Lord, it was written by men and women. Lord, it was studied and passed on. Lord, it was practiced by your people. And it was given in a time, Lord, when life was very different, but you were completely the same. It was a time when culture looked and smelled and sounded so different, but our sin was still the same. Our eyes were lustful, wanting what we did not have. Our flesh craved those things which brought us comfort. Our pride demanded us to feed it constantly. These sins, which are common, Lord, persist. We thank you for your word that has instructed them and instructs us, Lord, that we would seek to do that which is right, where we have wronged, where we have neglected. Lord, that we would seek to bring about not only correction, but restitution and reconciliation. Lord God, we lift up so many prayers before you right now for those of our number, Lord, who hurt, those who are weak and ill. We pray safety for those among us who are traveling right now. Lord, we smile and we rejoice in the birth of new family members. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of gathering together. Lord, we take great joy in looking to a week of vacation Bible school. Lord, that it would be more than just a few moments of babysitting, that mom and dad would have peace in the home. But it would be an opportunity that children would learn. They would see your glory, the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I thank you that even in Sunday school this morning, that students would recall what they learned in Sunday school, vacation Bible school, and other times, Lord, to remember and to apply it to what we were discussing. I pray, Lord, that you would even use this week to be a time when young lives are set on a path of righteousness, that families would be encouraged as we put the word into the hearts and the hands of young lives. Would you keep us safe in doing so, that the children would not only enjoy it, but would be safe and blessed? Lord, we praise you for the ministry that you enable us to do in our community and around the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would use it to bring glory to you, to change lives, to save souls. Lord, we know that our words can't save a soul. Our efforts cannot redeem a life, but your Spirit can. And you've deemed it right that you would use us, Lord. Each day we feel unworthy to the task, and as we consider the task, we know that we are. But we thank you that you work in a worthy way through unworthy vessels like us, that you use crooked sticks like those who are right here in this place to draw the straight line of your gospel and change lives, to give eternal hope, to make men and women a new creation in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would be blessed to see that happen again and again. And Lord, that each time we see it, that our first, last, and only reaction would be to give you the glory. For we can't orchestrate this or make this happen, but we can be faithful by your Spirit working in us. And would you bless that which is done? Be with us now, Lord God, as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord calls us in worship to give with tithes and offerings. There we go. That's the cue for the deacons to rise to their feet there. When we do the Lord's Supper, we don't have our Psalter song here for them to get all ready to prepare. But the Lord calls us to give. This is not the admission price to heaven. This is a response to the fact that the Lord so loved us, God so loved us that he gave. And so we in worship give. Pray with me, Lord, bless us as we give. Bless what we give to your glory. Lord, may it be used for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's together, let's lift up our voices. Let's praise God.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, choir. Something we don't do, or something we don't do. I've been in churches do, and I'm not saying we're going to begin this practice, but it's something we don't do. But you've been to those churches where they, if you're a first-time visitor with us, would you stand up? Yeah, that's a scary thing, isn't it? It's a scary thing. But actually, we do have somebody that's worshiping with us for the very first time this morning, don't we? Would you like to introduce our new guest this morning? This is Marley. I'm sorry, I'm being a little bit loud, but she's zonked out. Very good. That's exactly the way I look when I'm sleeping, so it's good. Well, welcome. We're so glad that she's here with us, and big brother and big sisters too. And mom and dad, they're just chauffeurs. We get it. That works. Well, wonderful. Well, welcome, Marley. That's exciting, exciting. Well, this morning, before we come to the table, we're going to continue in our look in the book of Hebrews. Remember Hebrews, it's in the New Testament. You'd think with a name like Hebrews, it might be in the Old, but it's in the New. And as it's in the New, it's a wonderful explanation, an understanding of a lot that we read in the Old, particularly in the book of Leviticus. As we talked about it before, we said one of the key ways of looking at the book of Hebrews is that all the things that we would look at in the Old Testament, we'd look at in God's common grace, that is the things of this world and all that's created, and no matter what it is that how excited we get about it, Jesus is so much better. We talked about angels. Angels are awesome creatures. Isaiah, as he saw them in Isaiah 6, I mean, it's amazing things to see. The shepherds in the field, as they saw them, they were terrified. Mary and Joseph as well. But in all these things, that Christ is so much greater, so much more wonderful. And this morning, we're going to take a little diversion, a little step away. This is what the writer of Hebrews does in the midst of a text. I'm going to explain what that means in just a second. But I do remember when Thomas, our son, was very little, not quite as little as Marley, but really little, and not much bigger. But all the things I had to learn as a new dad, I remember introducing him to those awful little jars full of strained things. Little spoons, little portions, giving them something to eat. And I was just like, well, can't we just give him a slice of pepperoni pizza? Wouldn't that be so much easier? Just cut a slice for all the other, right there. But no, something else had to happen. First, he had to have milk, didn't he? Had to have milk. Even in the days of Jesus, that's where you would start. Now you've got milk, but you've got formulas and other options. But that's where it all starts. Starts with milk. But here's the thing I was thinking about, and that gets referenced in our text today, and you're going to see where that is made mention of, but something else I was thinking about when it came to milk, you know what, I had milk this morning. I had a bowl of a Fiber One cereal. Yeah, there we go. It tells about a different stage of life that I'm in now. But I had milk on top of it. That's what makes cereal work, right? I don't ever outgrow drinking milk. Now, it might be almond milk. It might be coconut milk. It might be soy milk. It might be something else. But it's milk of some description. It's on the menu today. But the wonderful thing is, praise God, that's not the only thing on my menu, right? There are other things on our menu. But this morning, our writer talks about babies, talks about milk, talks about food, talks about faith. He talks about the milk of the message. Basic principles, important, always a part of our diet. But he gives us a warning about it. Well, years ago, even prior to Thomas being little,
back in the 1500s, Martin Luther was asked one Sunday by a parishioner, "Pastor, why is it that week after week after week, it seems that all you ever preach to us about is the gospel?" He said, "Well, because week after week after week, you forget it. Because week after week after week, you walk in here looking like a people who don't believe it. And week after week, you walk in looking like people, until week after week after week, you walk in here looking like people who have been liberated by the truth of the gospel. I'm going to preach it to you." So we start talking about the basics. The basics and the preliminary principles, the essential nature of the simple gospel. We must preach that to ourselves each day. We have to be reminded of what is this gospel. Matter of fact, that's what we're doing, a little brief course of study with our high schoolers right now. And this morning was all about the bad news. The bad news. You see, if the gospel is good news, it has to appear against the backdrop of the bad news, the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're sinners. It's not that we need a little help, we need salvation. It's not that we just need a hand up, we need to be resurrected. We need to be given a new life in Jesus Christ. And that comes because our Savior Jesus, the sinless one, died for us. The simplicity and the wonderful nature of the gospel. We must preach it to ourselves daily. Paul David Tripp, much more contemporary than Martin Luther, Paul David Tripp, a powerful expositor of God's words, particularly when it comes to counseling, and working on us and the practical nature of our day-in and day-out lives. He describes preaching the gospel to ourselves in this way. Preaching the simple, basic gospel is self-consciously and intentionally reminding ourselves of the person, the presence, and the provision of our Redeemer. Who He is, where He is, and what He's done. It will not adequately strengthen our soul in the long run just to hear the same canned presentation over and over, but neither will it sustain our spiritual lives to merely take in information without seeing it in the light of Jesus and pressing it into our hearts. We must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We must eat, drink the milk. Now, when I eat, I still like it. I still need milk, but there's more. When we're abiding in the Word of God, we need the milk. We need the basics. We need to revisit and preach the basics to ourselves and one another. But, Christian, the point of the passage before us today is we don't stop there. We don't say, "That's enough, we're done, we got it." We don't got it. We don't. There's so much more. We praise an infinite God, and we know that if the Lord gives us 80, 90, 100, just heard recently somebody had their 116th birthday. Saw that celebrated. I was not here in Millbrook. But thinking, if the Lord were to give us 100 years, we would still not run out of wonderful things to learn about the God who saved us. And so we read. Now remember where we just were. Last week, and in the last passage of Scripture, Jesus was described as a high priest, a better priest, the perfect priest, the one who has gone and made the sacrifice, entering one. We're going to see more discussion about it, how He went not into the holy place made by hands, but into heaven itself. We're going to learn more about it. But He introduced Jesus as the high priest on the order of Melchizedek. And that's what He has to say right before this. So about this, that's where this passage begins. It's referring to what the writer has just said about Jesus as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. We talked a little bit about that last week, but hear what the writer says. Now about this description of Jesus, about this, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk. Not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. pray with me. Lord, what an incredible passage here. Equipping as well as rebuking. Encouraging as well as thought-provoking. Lord, may we be prompted. May we be equipped. May we be strengthened by your word this morning. Open our eyes to see. And Lord, would you train us up that we would feast on every bite of your word as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, this idea, first off, I'm embarrassed to say the very first time I typed in Melchizedek into Microsoft Word, it said, are you sure? And you know what I had to say? No, I'm not. Just even spelling the word, you have to go back and look at what the English transliteration of the name, how it would actually work out. There's so much and there's so many questions, and the writer of Hebrews is going to explain more, but that's not going to come for another chapter and a half. He's introduced it, and now there's an intervening chapter and a half. Why is this section intervening? Well, there's a problem. There's a problem that the writer is addressing as he's introduced this, and it's almost like looking out there in a classroom, you teachers, and when you speak and you say something and you see everybody look at you and think maybe by squinting they'll understand what you just said. You know, you've had those occasions where you've said something and somebody looks at you like, what in the world just came out of your mouth? I have no idea what you're talking about. And it's almost as if the writer of Hebrews could see those that he was writing to and said, now, I know you don't get this because there's a problem. So what problem could there be? What problem could the writer be pointing to in the first century that would also be applicable here in the 21st century? What kind of problems might there be that would be encountered by a writer who was writing to the church about how to understand the nature of Jesus and its impact on our lives? Well, you might think, well, one of the problems is there's a bunch of Christians reading this letter and they are really struggling with sin. You know, fighting temptation, fighting that desire to do the wrong thing. That's a problem. That's a problem. It's a problem we all face. We sin. Paul says, I do the things I shouldn't do. I don't do the things I should. Struggling with sin is a reality, but that's not the problem that he's talking about. Another problem might be, well, there's a lot of Christians out there, but they're not struggling with sin. They're just diving headlong into it. What other problems could there be? It could be the non-Christians on the outside of the church who are persecuted and seeking to harm the church, passing laws requiring Christians to sin, hurting, killing Christians. It might have been that there were false teachers spreading fatal lies about the nature of God, the nature of salvation. There might have been false teachers who were distorting reality itself. In the first century, and let me tell you, in the 21st century, this is a reality. There were those back in that day that said, well, you need to have a secret knowledge, a secret understanding of things before you can rightly know what reality is. A true knowledge that's not based in reality, but personal feeling and perception. You know, you think about the idea of the day in which we live. I might observe, you might observe, there might be physical evidence, there might be history, there might be science that would indicate to you that I'm a man. But there's a narrative out there today that's ultimately not what determines that. It's my inner feelings lead me to believe that I'm something that evidence testifies that I'm not. You see, the inner in some people's minds would trump the outer. These are problems. These are real problems, and the Bible addresses these problems. But the writer interrupts his flow, interrupts what he is writing about here, this issue of Melchizedek and Jesus, to point to another problem. The problem was this: the Word of God, the Word that has been preached to them, the Word that is being preached to them, the Word of God was not seeking in. They just weren't getting it. They weren't listening. It says, I've got much to say, but it's hard for me to explain it to you because you just don't listen. Now, he's not scolding them as one who's got it licked, but he's speaking to them as one who wants them to understand that we must listen. we must not become, as he says here, dull of hearing. And so I ask you this morning, where are you? Where is your mind when God's word is before you? You might be listening to a podcast. You might be, sitting at the corner of Main Street and Quesada listening to your pastor or Sunday school teacher. You might be reading the word. You might be talking about it with friends. Well, where's your mind when the word of God is in front of you? When Thomas was a little bit older, gone from milk to eating other good foods, he went to school. And in school, we would often talk to Thomas about his visits to La La Land. Have you ever visited La La Land? And you think, what in the world is the pastor? He's gone crazy. No, La La Land was that place where you're sitting there in the classroom, but your mind is a million miles away. You're just kind of in La La Land. You're not paying attention. The teacher's talking. The teacher's imparting knowledge. The teacher is telling you what you need to know, but his mind wasn't where it was supposed to be. The writer here is saying you've become dull of hearing. You're not focusing. You're not being deliberate. The New Living Translation says you become spiritually dull and you don't seem to listen. The word there meaning sluggish and lazy. There are things that take work to understand. They do. They do. There are thoughts and ideas, logical connections, ideas that take a lot of work to get. They take focus. You think about things like math, algebra, calculus, science. You really can't stumble into understanding them, accidentally get them. It takes deliberate application. And there are things in God's Word. Peter will talk about the words that Paul wrote. And he says some of them are very exceedingly hard to understand. And he even says, and there are people out there that will distort those hard to understand things for their own selfish gain. You see, you can't get there via La La Land. You can't understand many of the deep things of God on autopilot. Years ago, I had to take one of these standardized tests. Actually, I took it 3 times, not because I failed it, but because they expire. The graduate record exam, the GRE. Before you go to grad school, you have to take the GRE, right? So I took it right before I graduated college. I was in a computer science curriculum, looking to go work in computer engineering up in Huntsville, but also looking to start grad school there in that particular field. And I went and took it, and you have different sections. There'd be a section about the verbal reasoning section or the quantitative reasoning section where you deal with math and data and that kind of thing. The first time I took it, my quantitative score was high, 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 and my verbal reasoning was low, low, low. You know, where you read a paragraph and then you say, which answer best describes the paragraph you just read? Well, they all describe it and they want to know which one best describes it. And my eyes would cross and I just really scored very mediocre on that section. Years later, I had to take it again as I was doing grad study after seminary. And as I took it again, it was interesting. It was almost as if they had just swapped the scores. For after going to seminary and having to study text and having to read, having to practice, having to apply, having to be diligent in this, I actually did better on the verbal reasoning and worse on the quantitative reasoning because I wasn't working and functioning in that area. I wasn't applying myself in that area any longer. I was looking to read the Word of God, read what other people had written, and to understand it and to process it. I just couldn't understand that section, that verbal section, the first time I took it, and then I could. I could because the Lord had equipped me through the application to that end, that I didn't fall into it, but worked toward it. You know, Christians, there are things that are worth knowing. There are things that are worth the hard work. We need to be, as Christians, interested in more than the bare minimum. We need to think about the way that God knows us. As motivation to not know the bare minimum, it's not just enough that God knows my name. God knows where I am. When you think about the way the Bible describes the knowledge of God for me, He knows my every sin. He knows my every thought. He knows my every word. He knows every hair on my head. And He knows the days, the moments of my life. He knows them because He wants to know them. He completes the hard work of loving me in spite of all that He knows about me. This picture of God and His relationship with me presents a God who is not dull of hearing, a God who is not dull of understanding, a God who is not dull of loving. And what the writer here is saying, that you, in your dealing with God, should not become lazy in knowing more about God. So how do we do that? Christian, I would encourage you to begin this idea of saying, Lord, I want to know the gospel. I want to be reminded of the gospel. I want to be grounded in the gospel because that's my true north. That is my bearing. That is my direction. That is where I, by your Spirit, am headed. But I want to know more. I want to catch everything along the way. I want to know you and all that you've revealed to me. Because that's how we know about God, is He's told us these things. And do you really think that God was wasting His time in giving us any of these words? He said, I'm going to give them to you, but you don't really need them. He's revealing Himself to us because He desires that we would be in a loving, deep, wonderful, deliberate relationship with Him. But he goes on, the writer goes on, he uses not only the description of us being dull of hearing, but he goes on to describe us as being those who are unskilled, verse 13, in the word of righteousness, like a child. Unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's not handling the word of God in the right way. It's that we don't have a deep knowledge of it, but also the knowledge that we have, we don't really handle well. We don't handle well. We've not processed it. We've not been deliberate in it. Paul writes to Timothy about a similar thing in 2 Timothy, which is the last letter of the Apostle Paul that we have. A letter is written not long before Paul died, but Paul knew that his end was near. So these are some of the last words of Paul writing to a son in the faith that he loved. And he knew about Timothy. He had trained up Timothy, but he knew also that grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, had taught him so much. Taught him the basics and taught him so much more, and Paul taught him so much more. And he said this, remind them, talking about the Ephesian church where Timothy was the pastor, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good and it ruins the hearers, but do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He says that the word of God is not a weapon that we wield just for sport. Last night, I'm not a big mixed martial arts kind of watching guy, but was with some friends and watched a couple of these bouts where people were pummeling each other and just thinking, some of the time when they get after each other, I think if they could get their hands on a baseball bat, they'd use it. We think about those who would use things as a weapon, would use things to pummel and to hurt. That's not the Word of God. We don't use the Word of God to spar. We might debate. We might legitimately be digging in and wrestling and like iron sharpening iron. But always remember, I always think about that illustration when the Bible is referred to as iron and we sharpen one another by like iron sharpening iron. If you take two swords and you beat them like this, what are you going to do? You're going to break them. You're going to dull them, right? How do you sharpen? It's a complementary action. It's a deliberate action. It's not combative. It is seeking to love your neighbor by bringing the truth to them. And so we have been called upon to wield the word well. We have to know it. We must rightly use it. But as the writer of Hebrews is saying here, it says that people handling it in a childish way misuse it. They're unskilled in it. So what are some unskilled uses of the Bible that we might see, that we might recognize in our lives? Well, if in your reading and your studying and you're thinking about the Word of God, if you begin to really get puffed up about it, you're not reading it right. Understand that Paul, the closer he grew to Jesus, the more he understood the gospel. The closer he grew to Jesus, the more he realized that the heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he says, and I know I'm the worst there is. If your study of God's word makes you strut around like the Pharisee in the temple that says, thank you, God, that I'm not like all these other folks. He seems to be praising God. He's just praising himself and he's given God the assist. That we come like the talking about the tax collector beating our chest saying, Lord, I know. And the more I study your word, the more I know how much I need Jesus. It's not a realization that brings us to despair, but it's a realization that brings us to gratitude and joy of knowing this is how much God loves me. If you are getting puffed up by your study of the word, we need to come and humbly reassess the fact that the gospel is real because it saves sinners like you and me. If it is a tool that you use simply to argue and bicker, to justify or prove what you want to believe, or rather than what is right, that you pick and choose what you want to read and what you ignore, these are all evidences of mishandling the Word of God. That we would seek to read and to understand all of what God said and understand it for what God has said, not for what we want it to say. So what should we do? What should we do to not be like little children in dealing with the Word, but that we would be skilled in the Word of righteousness? That is very deliberately a disciplined purpose and instructed approach. Just like if you were looking to do plumbing, if you're looking to do auto mechanics and that sort of thing, certainly you want to study books, but you also want to pull alongside of somebody who is more advanced in that, that you would seek to be apprenticed and mentored. You'd want to learn from others, that we'd want to study the Word of God together, and somebody who is able to digest it a little more thoroughly would help me to do that as well. If you find yourself ever at a point saying, I have no one left to mentor me, then I think you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. You ought to be seeking those people to help you, to mentor you. Not just one person, but people that might help you, mentor you, shape you and mold you in personal devotion and study of the Word of God, in evangelism, in Scripture memory. Find somebody who just seems to be able to memorize Scripture and say, help me to memorize Scripture. Somebody who just can seemingly and easily share the gospel with anybody they encounter, will you show me how I can be a better evangelist? Here's the interesting thing about the idea of growing and finding mentors and being shaped and strengthened in that way is very rarely will somebody come up to you and say, you know what would make your life better? If I mentored you. You really don't want that person. But we need to seek them out. And seek them out, it doesn't mean you need to make your whole life exactly like theirs, but you recognize the way that the Lord has gifted them and say, I want to learn. And then we would be very deliberate about learning, about studying it. We think about the way that Paul and Silas, as they were run out of one town and they went into Berea, and it said in Berea they found them to be noble-minded. That is, that as Paul would preach the gospel, they received it with great readiness. They were excited. Paul's preaching to us. But you know what they did next? They'd go and look. That's where it says it. Paul, remember, Paul said it, and they would see for themselves that that's what the word said. They were disciplined. They were deliberate. They were excited about it. And as Paul taught them, they said, it's true, it's true. You know why? Because God's word says it. This is the way that we begin to handle the word of God well, and not just haphazardly or carelessly. The last thing that the writer speaks of here, and the reason why he's really kind of delaying and jumping back into this whole Melchizedek discussion, is I'm afraid because of all of this, because of what we've seen here, that you have not had your powers of discernment trained through constant practice that you could distinguish what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. You see, and until we find our mind taken captive by the Word of God, we just kind of thrash about like a ship that's not been tied off. Paul in Ephesians writes about that. He speaks about his desire for the Ephesians. His desire for us is that we would become mature. Matter of fact, mature as it is measured by the stature of Jesus. He said, so that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by the craftiness in deceitful schemes. That idea that if we're not grounded in the Word of God, we're going to fall for anything. People who can craft an argument, we're going, oh, that sounds pretty reasonable to me. But are we comparing it to the Word of God or simply our childish understanding of reality? You see, what he's writing here is that the immature, the child, the children, it's kind of like trying to give a baby a hamburger. You try to give this baby a hamburger, what's going to happen to that baby? Baby's going to get sick. You give a baby a hamburger, it could even kill the baby. The immature, those who have not been established in the milk, they will get sick. Not being established in the milk of the Word, they'll get spiritually sick. They won't know the left and right boundaries. They won't know the borders. Basically, if you're not grounded in the basics of the Word and growing up in the Word and studying the Word and growing in the Word, then people will start sharing with you things that you don't have anything to compare it against. To understand the hard things, the difficult things, the meat of the Word. And let me tell you, you know, milk is a whole lot easier to drink than a steak is to eat. You ever thought about that? It's real easy to drink milk. And sometimes my steaks are especially hard to chew. But a good steak, it's still more difficult to eat than drink a glass of milk. Oh, but aren't the rewards so much better? A good hamburger. I know, you're a pastor, lunch is on the table and, you know, we need to get there. And I'm talking about food, right? Well, the Word of God, as we study it, as we know more, as we eat and find every morsel to be incredible, we need to make sure that we understand what's going on and we can assess whether it's right or wrong. When people are sharing things, all the time, you find it on Facebook, you find it on the internet, people sharing, oh, you know what the Bible says, and they'll share something with you, and you go, well, that's really cool. And guess what? That's also really a lie. You know, all the time, people are posting all sorts of things. They didn't know about the Bible until somebody told them. And you say, well, that's really neat and all, but that's just not in the Bible. Because you're getting tossed to and fro by crafty schemes, clever talk. R.C. Sproul, as he talked about this, being grounded in the Word, knowing Scripture is a book he wrote, I commend it to you highly. Knowing Scripture, you can read it in just a few days. He says this, it has often been charged that the Bible can't be trusted. It's been charged that the Bible can't be trusted because people can make it say anything they want it to say. But it's important, it's vital to realize that our task is not to impose a meaning on Scripture, but to know the Word as its own interpreter. That we would know right and wrong as we read the Word and say, what is this saying? Well, I know other places in the Scripture, and God speaks consistently, that this is what is being said. He says, for instance, we read in John 3:16 that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so many might conclude that the Bible teaches that anyone who believes can be saved, and that doesn't require any regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Well, that is the problem, is that just three chapters later, that same gospel writer explains, in the words of Jesus, that no one can come to Jesus unless given to Him by the Father. And so we take Scripture and we interpret Scripture and we come to an understanding of the fullness of what Scripture is teaching, that we would understand what is right, what is wrong, what is good, and what is evil. You see, Christian, we go to the meat of the Word, the tough passages of the Word, because we can interpret them in light of the clear things. We trust that God doesn't speak one way for a moment and then change His mind the next. We know right and wrong because God has informed and shaped our consciences. We would know, we would understand. So when we read a difficult passage, how do we come to understand that? Well, we see all the simple, straightforward things the Bible teaches us. And if what we are interpreting in the difficult passages, the meat, is in violation of what we learned in the simple, then we've made a mistake. See, the writer is saying here, what God has done is He's given you His Word for your good, for your nourishment, for your strength. He says, don't content yourself simply by going and picking and choosing a few things that are just really easy for you to deal with. From cover to cover, God has spoken to you. From cover to cover, every Word of God, all Scripture, he tells Timothy, all Scripture, again in that very last letter that he writes, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is sufficient. All Scripture is for our good. And so we ought not content ourselves. It's kind of like this idea of relationships, and I conclude with this. Just imagine for a second, and I know I use this as an example a lot, but 33 and a half years of marriage to my bride. Imagine just a second, and I often joke about really there are very few things that a husband need do or understand or keep straight. I know in wedding planning, I would just joke, and I often joke with grooms as they're preparing for wedding. I did with Thomas. You see, really the only thing you need to do is remember the date and the place. Just make sure you show up. We think about the idea of remembering dates now. Like I said, after 33 and a half years of marriage, I often joke I need to remember September 1st and February 17th. You think, wait, no, Valentine's Day is February 14th. Well, yeah, probably ought to remember that one too. February 17th is our anniversary. I know, poor planning on my part, right? They're so close together, but not so close that I get away with one present. That should get us through 33 and a half years, right? Just if I just remember those few things, if I just do those few things, that's enough. That ought to be enough. Carol should know that, well, there's a few things more, aren't there? That I need to remember to come home each night. I need to remember when we get ready to go to bed that I'm going to lock the door and turn on the alarm. But there's so much more than a loving relationship. A loving relationship grows out of so much more. That I would learn to love what she loves, learn what she loves, learn what she needs, what she dreams and what she wants. It took me probably 33 and a quarter years to learn that my wife's love language really isn't sarcasm. Though that might be a foreign language that I'm very eloquent in. I've learned that when she's talking, she's not necessarily talking to me. But if she is talking to me, I really need to listen. That she's not telling me about her day so I can fix it. But she's sharing it with me because she wants me to understand. She loves me and she forgives me and she endures so much with such amazing strength. So as I learn more about that, let's call that deep wifeology. Right? It's not being a good husband to say, look, you just tell me what I need to do and I'll do that and nothing more. There's so much more. Christian, that is, if we are united in Jesus Christ, if we're in a relationship from now until forever with our triune God, we have been called upon to feast on the deep theology of the one who has loved us and called us and saved us. Yeah, we continue to sip the milk, but we feast on the steak. The gourmet spread of who God is before us. And as His Holy Spirit builds us up, we savor every bite. The writer is rebuking, saying, are you feasting as you should? Are you still just sipping the milk like a baby? How are you doing? Are you enjoying the feast before you? Well, guess what? We have the privilege this morning of coming to a feast in small portion to reflect the beautiful gourmet buffet that's been set before us in Jesus Christ. And we have that opportunity today to reflect on that, to consider that, to grow in that, to savor every taste of that forevermore. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, as we come to this table, may we know that it is set for us that we would rejoice in what Jesus has done. We think about the basics of the gospel, and yeah, that's what brings us to the table. But each and every time that we sit down to feast on your word, the sacrament before us, to gather together, Lord, we have the opportunity to taste and to grow, to enjoy. Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened and well nourished on every taste of your word. For your glory in Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare to come to the table, let's turn to 252. Let's sing together a beautifully simple, profound song. When I survey the wondrous cross, let's sing together. Let's stand. be seated. My soul, my life, my all. Christian, Jesus does not desire to be part of your life. We consider ourselves to be new creations in Christ. And the life that we live, we do not live for ourselves, but we live for the glory of God. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if you can say that is true about you, that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, then this is a table for you. It's not just for us at Millbrook Presbyterian Church, or just those who can claim membership in the Presbyterian Church in America. It's for the people of God. And we have a place here because it's been set by God at which we honor the Lamb. We praise our Savior Jesus, who instituted this table, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, and we would remember. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, I received this from the Lord, and I deliver to you, that the Lord, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had broke it, he gave thanks. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this, and as often you drink, in remembrance of me. Paul tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. But he, in a very loving way, in 1 Corinthians 11, he speaks to those who might not understand. And you don't understand because you're not even really even able to drink the milk yet. The basic understanding of the gospel itself is still not real in your heart. And if that's where you are today, if you're like, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't get it. You might even say, I want to get it. Well, that's a wonderful place to be. So long as you don't stop there. I want to get it. And you have men who will be serving the elements here. If you indeed don't know what it is to know the milk of the word, that is the gospel message, and to accept it as real in your life, then I encourage you, there's no shame in that moment. Allow the plate to pass by. Paul says, don't eat and drink in a way that condemns who you are right now, apart from Jesus. You let the plates pass, but don't let today pass without talking to me. Talking to one of the elders who serve and say, what is this milk of the gospel? What is this hope that I don't have? Let today be that day where you lay claim to drinking deep of the nourishing milk of the word, and look forward to that day that you can feast on the fullness of God's word as a gourmet feast before you. But if you, as a Christian, might even be thinking today, you know, my appetite's kind of different. I'm feeling kind of weak. My faith just wasn't like it was once in my life. I'm struggling right now. Can I partake of the table? If you know that the Lord Jesus died for you, even though you're struggling with working that out in your life right now, yes, you don't get stronger by not eating. You come to the table and we're nourished. We refer to this as a means of grace. God strengthens us as we come. It's a small meal. It's a meal in part. It's a table where we know we have bread, we have wine. The outer ring, by the way, is grape juice. The inner, the clear glasses or wine, just so that you know, and you can partake in clear conscience. But it's wine, it's bread. But it points us to Jesus, a visible sermon spread before you. And we come in faith. Pray with me. Lord, two things I pray this morning. That the men and women of this room who are called by your name, who love you and know that you have loved them with a love that will not let them go, would come and be strengthened here at the table, would feed in faith and be nourished and spurred on to grow and to mature, not to remain childish, but to become more and more mature in the pattern and stature of Jesus. And likewise, Lord, I pray for those here who've not even begun that growth yet, but Lord, you have been at work in their hearts. And they would say, today, Lord, I want to know this gospel. I want to have this hope. I want to be certain that all the days of my life and eternity are grounded and promised and delivered in Christ Jesus. Lord, may they not be scared to call upon your name today. that we would pray and rejoice in the new birth of being saved by the work of your Spirit in their lives. Lord, for all those in this room, I pray that you would be real in this time together. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, who reminds us and points us to his body, his blood poured out, that our sins would not be ours any longer. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul describes the bread, describes the word of Jesus. This is my body, broken for you. We'll hold it together and partake when we've all been served. Isaiah did write, reminding us, challenging us, rebuking us, pointing us to the hope that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, the one who was to come, the one who has come, Jesus Christ, the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." After the supper, as the disciples were gathered around the table, he took the cup, and as he would pass it among them, he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it." We drink today remembering that Jesus' blood was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. We'll again hold the elements until we've all been served. We hear the gospel so simply proclaimed in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John would write or later write in his letter, "The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." He says, "These things I've written to you so that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ, the blood of our Savior poured out for us." Lord God, we thank you that we might leave this table, many of us to return to a table in our homes, Lord, for larger portions, but no larger message. For Lord, we find in small portions, in small bites, eternity presented before us, that our Savior has died for us. Lord, may we rejoice in that and go forth in the power of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Christian, I invite you to stand as we sing together. And I pray that it's true. Hymn number 701. Let's lift our voices and sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Let's sing together.
Redeemed, how I love.
May the love of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you and those whom you love today and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Glory be.
Glory be. Thank you.